Matthew wants to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the authentic Messiah, the rightful king to reign on the throne in Jerusalem. Of course, at that time, Herod was the king. But Matthew is the one who is going to quote more from the Old Testament than any other gospel writer. In fact, just tuck this away in your own notes. If you're dealing with a Jewish person who's a friend of yours, focus on the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the one who basically tells the Jewish people, you've read the Old Testament, they've all prophesied Messiah's coming, here he is. And Matthew does that. Mark has often been referred to as the Go Gospel. Jesus has no background in Mark. Mark just hits the ground running. In fact, if you're a young person or an older person who likes activity and energy and you like adventure movies, you want to read the book of Mark. Because in the book of Mark, Jesus is constantly on the go. He is doing things all the time. He's moving one place or another. He's never running, but he's always going. He's the servant of Jehovah in the book of Mark. Now, as far as Luke is concerned, the Greeks of that day prided themselves in being man's men, being the Superman, so to speak. And so Luke is going to present Jesus as the supreme, perfect man in every way, shape, and form. But what do we know about John? John is going to show us Jesus in a completely different fashion. In fact, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, because it's Mark and Matthew who tell us about John's calling. John doesn't tell us about his own calling in his gospel. In Mark chapter 1, notice in verses 19 and 20, he, that is Jesus, went a little further from there. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, here's our first mention of John, who were also mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired servants, and they went after him. Not only does Mark refer to Jesus calling John, but also Matthew in chapter 4, verse 21. And it is believed that John, as well as James and Peter and Andrew, were followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came first. And what did John the Baptist call people to? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so it is believed that John was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. But when Jesus came along, he left John the Baptist and he followed Jesus. Now, there's an important lesson there for us. How good are you at transitions? Some of us aren't very good at transitions. In fact, I know many people who have lived in a church and they've lived their entire church life one pastor behind because they never caught up to the new one that's there. And they always remember the days gone by, and they talk about all the things that that pastor used to do and used to be. In fact, there's a church in our area right now has a new pastor, and they don't like him because he's not like the last pastor. And they're trying to run him out, actually. They're writing letters to the diocese to remove him. Some people can't handle transitions. John, right at the very beginning, we learned something very valuable about this man. He was a man who could handle a transition. I'm not going to follow John the Baptist anymore. Now I'm going to follow Jesus. So Jesus called John. Come with me to chapter 3 of the book of Mark. Jesus gives to John and his brother a nickname. Jesus, you know, liked to rename people all the time. And here in this text, it tells us that James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, to whom he gave the name Bonajeres, that is, Sons of Thunder. Now, you can fool around with this, kids, if you want to, and Google Bonajeres. There's an acid rock band called Bonajeres. There's also another Christian band that does sort of different kind of music to that same name. I don't know how they both got the same name. I don't know how that works out. But this name basically means that John and James were two fellas who, if they came into a room, they could turn the room upside down. They had strong personalities, and they were given to emotional outbursts. They had a little difficulty controlling their temper. And so Jesus gives them the nickname Sons of Thunder. You might remember one time that Jesus went into a village and he was ministering, and the response wasn't the one that James and John thought should be. And so they said, Jesus, how about now you send down fire from heaven like Elijah did? They were kind of guys that wanted some action. And they weren't happy if people didn't respond to Jesus the right way, and they wanted to put people to the pressure of doing what they thought he wanted them to do. There's something else we learned very interesting about John. John is given a very special honor, along with his brother James and Peter. They are referred to as the inner circle. The disciples, apostles who become the closest to Jesus in his life on this earth. There are three texts that are recorded here, three instances. I want you to see each one of them. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just pick one of them and turn to it real quickly. You'll notice it's the event of the transfiguration. Here you have Jesus. Now, Jesus is God, and he shows up in a veil of his deity. If Jesus came to this earth in the fullness of who he was, people couldn't look at him. He's too glorious. So he's veiled. But in the transfiguration, that veil is removed, and they see him for who he is. But along with Jesus is Moses and Elijah. Now, you remember what the guys say? Hey, let's create three pillars. Let's have three tabernacles. Let's worship all three of them. And the voice comes from heaven, no, you got this wrong. And we learn an important lesson from the transfiguration, because there's lots of Christians who want to emphasize the law. There's a lot of Christians who want to talk about the things that we should do, and they preach the law, and they talk about the law as if it's something we need to follow. That's Moses. And then there's other Christians who focus upon prophecy and the things that are going to happen in the future, and that's Elijah. But if we talk about the law and we talk about prophecy and we forget who Jesus is, we've missed the boat completely. Keep Jesus at the center of all of your study, whether you're in the law or whether you're in the prophets. Then we come to Mark 5, and Mark is the only gospel writer to record this incident. Peter, James, and John are personal witnesses to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus' daughter's resurrection. Have you ever seen someone raised from the dead? No. Just imagine the honor, the privilege, the awe of seeing this young girl raised from the dead. Peter, James, and John get to see that. And then we come to Matthew 24 and Luke 14. It's been referred to already in our service. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. You might remember that as Jesus goes off to anguish in prayer in such a way that drops of sweat as blood came from his body. He's anguishing in prayer over what will happen next, his crucifixion. He asks his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, you come and pray with me. And what do? They fall asleep. Sometimes it's hard to stay awake, but they can't stay awake. But yet Jesus still invites them to become a part of this very special privilege. Now I want you to take your Bible and come with me to the Gospel of John. I want you to follow all these passages with me. If you're really not wanting to do it, just look at the wall and put them in your notes so you can look at them later. But I want you to see how John refers to himself in the Gospel of John. Beginning, first of all, in chapter 13, Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. You know he's going to institute the Lord's table. And it says there in John chapter 13 and verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved." Just underline that if you like to write in your Bible. Whom Jesus loved. So they're celebrating the Passover. They're reclining. They don't have chairs like we do. They're all reclining sort of on their side and their elbow. And leaning on Jesus is this disciple whom Jesus loved. Come to chapter 19 with me. We're at the cross of Christ. And in chapter 19 and verse 26, we'll talk more about this later. Jesus therefore saw his mother. His mother's name is Mary, you know that. And the disciple whom he loved, underline that phrase, the disciple whom he loved, standing by, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So before we move on to that thought, we'll hold on to that thought for a moment. I want you to notice the disciple whom Jesus loved. Come to chapter 20. And it's the open tomb. Jesus has risen from the grave. We know that Peter and John are going to run to the tomb. But here we have, it says in chapter 20, verse 2, that Mary came and ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, underline that again, and said, "They've taken away our Lord from the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him." Resurrection has happened, chapter 21, and Jesus appears on the shore. And he's going to provide food for them. And in chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved," underline that phrase, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put on the garment that he had removed," which is very interesting. Fishermen needed the freedom of movement of their arms, so they would take off their outer garments to fish. But yet in recognition and respect of Jesus, Peter puts the garment back on and jumps in the water. You'd think you'd take your garment off to jump in the water, but not out of respect for Jesus. But notice the phrase, "the disciple whom Jesus loved." And then the last one is in chapter 21, again, in verse 20, where Peter, often, you know, it's like, okay, Peter, when are you going to learn the lesson to keep your mouth shut? But Peter continues to speak, and Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, underline that phrase, following, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so as we've looked at these verses where John, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, here's the question, folks. Did Jesus love John more than any of the other disciples? No. Jesus doesn't love you more than the person across the aisle. Jesus doesn't love Janine more than you. Jesus doesn't love me more than you. John, we're beginning to understand something about this fella, prone to emotional outbursts, an inability to control his own human nature, given over to anger and wrath and embarrassing situations, obviously for his mom and dad. That's what happens when people blow their cool. They embarrass themselves and everyone around them. Comes to understand unconditional love. That no matter who he is and what he does, Jesus loves him. He comes to understand that. Now let's look at the life of John. I believe he is a man transformed by Jesus Christ in a marvelous way. He is a son of a fisherman. We know the guy's name, Zebedee. His mother is Salome, who is probably Mary's sister. The Bible pretty supports that. He's a son of thunder. He's a man who's given to outbursts and a lack of control. And yet, here we have, he's the only guy at the cross. Now, think about it. Everybody else runs for their life. But it would have to be a personality of, "You're not pushing me around," who'd be willing to stay there when all the soldiers are coming around saying, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" This personality of John would allow him to stand strong and stay there. But yet Jesus knows everything, right? Jesus knows that of all the disciples, apostles, every one of them but John will die an early death by being martyred. Jesus knows his brother James is going to be killed by Herod in Acts 12. Jesus knows that Peter, one of the other members of the inner circle, is going to be crucified upside down. Who's going to be around to take care of my mother? Jesus puts the responsibility of caring for his mother in the only disciple apostle who's going to live to an old age. He's going to live into his 90s. He's going to be known as the apostle of love. A complete transformation from a son of thunder. And in fact, he's in his 90s, and the leaders of the day don't know what to do with this dear old man. All the other disciples, apostles, have been martyred. And so what do? It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, that they stick him on an island all by himself. It's called Patmos. And notice why he's there. It says in Revelation 1, verse 9, "I, John," he mentions himself for the first time. He's no longer the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says, "I'm John, I'm your brother, I'm your companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I'm on an island that is called Patmos, and why am I there? Because they don't know what to do with me. I'm a dear old man, and they've killed everybody else, but they don't want to kill me, so they put me on an island all by myself for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." I believe that in a congregation like ours, where the majority of us are getting older every year, And we just had Ron Whitaker at the age of 93, which was probably how old John was when he died, went home to be with the Lord. We can learn valuable lessons from a man who was maturing as he got older. He was allowing Christ to change him as he got older. You know, we're not all what we should be. And some of us need to change every day. And the only one who can change us is Jesus. The psychiatrist can't change you. The drugs can't change you. No behavioral modification can make you better. Only Jesus can. So what do we see from John? He becomes not only from a son of thunder, he becomes an apostle of life. In the five books of the authors, he mentions love more than 80 times. He becomes personally transfixed by the love of God in Christ, so much so that that's the majority of the time how he refers to himself. I'm the one Jesus loves. You had to wonder what the other guys thought. You think you're special? No, I don't think I'm special at all. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. So let's go back to John chapter 1. That's a lengthy introduction to the book of John. In John's gospel, it is unique. 90% of what we find in John's gospel does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. Can't find it. You can't find in John's gospel the birth of Christ. You can't find his baptism. You can't find his temptation experience. You can't find the transfiguration. It's not in John. You can't find the Garden of Gethsemane, his ascension, or his parables. John writes for one purpose alone. Turn to chapter 20. I want you to see his sole reason for this gospel. John chapter 20 and verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means that this man, Jesus, the man of Galilee, who grew up in Nazareth, is God. He's Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. This is not simply just written for you to read as a good historical account of the life of Christ. That's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is for you to be transformed, for me to be changed, that we might believe, and have life, eternal life, in his name. And so his very purpose is evangelistic. He makes it so clear, don't believe in religion. Don't believe in your good works. Don't believe in your baptism. Don't believe in your taking of communion. Don't believe in your prayers. Don't believe in human philosophy. Don't believe in the church or its leaders. Believe solely in Jesus Christ. Because in him alone is life, and that is his overall purpose. So back in chapter 1, I want you to see clearly 7 points that John makes. 7 is the number of perfection. And John beautifully portrays that his gospel presents Jesus as the eternal God, and there are 7 names or titles given to him in chapter 1. They are the Word. He is the light. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. Now, we could take 7 weeks and study each one of those, but we're not going to. We're going to work our way through the book, and we'll address those as we come to them. But notice quickly verses 1, 2, and 3. I want you to see 3 proofs in verses 1, 2, and 3. This is very deep theology here. So this is kind of stuff that would be seminary level, but it's important for us because if you've ever engaged the people that walk around and knock on doors, and if you live in the village, they can't knock on your door. So say amen to that. Be happy. But if you don't live in the village and they come knocking on your doors, you need to get this from John 1. You need to get his preexistence with God, his coexistence with God, and his self-existence with God. I understand those are big terms, but let's simply see what the Bible says. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, is it simply a coincidence that John's gospel begins the same way Genesis 1 does? No. It's by total purpose. Because before there was ever a time, there was God. The little kids ask the question, where did God come from? He's always been. God has always been. And just as God has always been, the person we call Jesus, the human person we call Jesus, the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sin. That person we call Jesus, in the second person of the Godhead, has also always existed. Consider 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Let you absorb that verse for a moment. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And so before time and space, there was God. And logos is God. Now you've heard this word logos before, but what does it mean? The Greeks prided themselves in logos. They would have great exhibits where they would emphasize logos. They would advertise it, and they would really advance it and encourage it, because it was the whole concept of gathering together for speaking, for bringing of a message, or for having some discourse. And all of a sudden, John comes along, and he grabs hold of that word that is very contemporary in the culture and says, you know, you people talk about logos as if it's something really important. Let me tell you something about logos. It's Jesus, and he's God, and he's been here forever. You see, what we believe about Jesus makes all the difference in the world. You might have a different view on eschatology. The ladies are going with Wilma studying the book of Revelation, and they're studying all this pre and mid and post and all that kind of stuff. And you might have some different views on that. That's not going to keep you out of heaven. Next Sunday, we're going to have our continuing study on our theology and what we believe. We're going to talk about hell. We talked about that. You might have some different views on hell, but you know what? That's not going to keep you out of heaven. But what you believe about Jesus, that makes all the difference in the world. You see, was he created? Did God in eternity past just say, okay, I'm going to make some things. I'm going to make my son Jesus. I'm going to create him. There are people who believe that. It's not what the Bible teaches. We've just seen it in John 1. Was he just a prophet? We've got some friends who are around this world. We're told it's the fastest growing religion, and they believe that Jesus is a prophet. In fact, they tell you that we believe Jesus is a prophet. We agree with you Christians. Jesus is a prophet, and he's coming back. But guess what? They don't believe Jesus is God. So don't follow their lie. It's not true. Their Jesus is not the real Jesus. Check it out. Their Jesus is really the Antichrist, but that's a whole nother sermon. Was he just a good teacher? Jesus just presented to us moral laws on how we could live and get along with each other and be happy. He's much more than that. So here's the question. Here's the key question. Was there ever a time when he was not? Was there ever a time when the person we know of, Jesus, was not? Never. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, you have God the Father speaking, and what does he say? Let us. He repeats that a couple of times. Let us. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Son, and he's talking to the Spirit, the people we know of when we come to the New Testament as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I've given you two references, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me in Colossians, verses 15 through 17. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. God is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. He is the expression image of that spirit. The firstborn over all creation. He has authority. For by him all things were created. He's a part of creation. He's not one who is created. He participates in making things. Whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him. Notice that, all things. And he is before all things. In him all things consist. Check out the two passages in Hebrews, verse 2 and verse 10. Through whom also he made the worlds. He's a part of creation. He's not a created being. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundational word. That word, Lord, is kurios. It's referring to Jesus. And the heavens are the work of your hands. You made it. You are God. You participated in creation. So here's the summation of our introduction to the Gospel of John and the life of John. We need to come to Jesus. Jesus called John, follow me. Will you follow Jesus? Will you come to Jesus? And even if you'd sit here this morning and say, oh, Pastor, I've come to Jesus, don't stop coming. Because until you die, you're not all that God wants you to be. and you are in a process of transformation. And just as Jesus took this man who was prone to emotional, angry outbursts and turned him into a loving, kind old man that people didn't know what to do with but just put him on an island to die, he transforms us. He is God. He is sovereign. He is in charge. And he can save us. We can't save ourselves, and that's why Jesus came. He saved John, he can save you, he can save me, and he can transform. I can't imagine what John's life was like. But as I sat there in the Museum of the Bible and watched his life, I was so impressed with a simple decision. I'm going to follow Jesus. And he had no idea where that was going to lead. It would lead not only to the cross, to his responsibility of taking care of Jesus' mother, but then ultimately being put on an island to die. And God using to record five beautiful books that speak ultimately of love, because it's love that makes all the difference. It's love that changes us. It's God's love in Christ that gives us life. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you today for your holy word. As we sit under the authority of your holy word, may you, by your Spirit, transform us, even as you did this son of thunder who became an apostle of love. Help us to be willing, even now, as we think about our own lives, are there things that we need to change about ourselves? Are there some thoughts that we've had that we need to stop having? Some speech that we've had that we need to cease? Some behavior that we just have to put an end to? Lord, there's some things that aren't right with us before you. And you can lovingly, graciously, mercifully change us if we come to you. Thank you for the marvelous power that is in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. And I pray even now that if there's one who has never come to you, confessed their sin and said, I need Jesus to be my Savior. I want to trust him to be my personal Savior. I pray, Lord, they'll do that even now. And Father, thank you. Keep our focus upon Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.